Okay, hopefully we're going to start with a short video clip.
Courage, man, courage! Every bursted bubble has a glory.
Each abysmal failure makes a point.
Every glowing path that goes astray shows you how to find a better way.
So every time you stumble, never grumble.
Next time you bumble, even less. For up from the ashes, up from the ashes, grow the roses of success. Grow the roses, grow the roses, grow the roses of success. Oh yes, grow the roses, those rosy roses. From the ashes of disaster, grow the roses of success.
Yes, I know, but he wants it to float.
It will. For every big mistake you make, be grateful.
Yeah, yeah,
that mistake you'll never make again.
No, sir. Every shiny dream that fades and dies generates the steam for two more tries.
Oh, there's magic in the wake of a fiasco.
Correct!
It gives you that chance to second guess.
Oh, yes!
Burn up from the ashes.
Up from the ashes. Grow the roses of success.
Disaster didn't stymie Louis Pasteur.
No, sir.
Edison took years to see the light.
Right.
Alexander Graham knew failure well. He took a lot of notes to ring that bell.
So when it gets distressing, it's a blessing. Onward and upward you must press. Yes, yes, till up from the ashes.
Well, I hope you all enjoyed that. Now, you probably can't see those words up there, but those are the words of that song, which I've just included on a slide so that if you go back to tomorrow when it gets put onto the website, you can have a look at those words again, because there's actually some great truth in those words. What they do is they remind us that when we're facing something that is completely hopeless, there is hope if you look for it. Now, there are three key people that were mentioned in that song. Yep, they are up there in the third verse. So the first one is Thomas Edison. And I just want to give you a key fact about each of these three people. Now, Thomas Edison had a record number of 1,093 patents against his name. And he was the driving force behind such things as the phonograph, the light bulb, and the early motion camera. In 1869, he quit telegraphy to pursue his invention full-time, but it wasn't until 1880 that he found the key to an affordable light bulb. So that's, what's that? Nearly 20 years trying to make a light bulb. It took him that length of time before he found one. But he's remembered for this quote: "I have not failed 1,000 times. I have successfully discovered 1,000 ways how not to make a light bulb," which I think is a fantastic attitude to have. Now, the second person on that list was Louis Pasteur. He's famous for developing vaccines against disease. And his insight into germs, germ disease, revolutionised healthcare. But did you know that when he was 45, he suffered a stroke which paralysed his left side? His colleagues set up a mobile lab so that he could continue to work because he didn't want to stop just because he felt disabled by this stroke. Also, in 1859, he lost a daughter to typhoid. In 1865, he lost his second daughter to typhoid. And in 1866, he lost his third daughter to a tumour. His quote is this: "Let me tell you the secret that led me to my goal. My strength lies solely in my tenacity." And the third person mentioned is Alexander Graham Bell. He had two older brothers, and when they both died, him and his family moved from Ontario, Canada, to seek a healthier climate because he was suffering from tuberculosis. His brother was suffering from tuberculosis, so they were looking for a healthier climate in order to bring him up. And a year later, he entered the Boston School for Deaf Mutes as a teacher. And he fell in love with one of his students called Mabel Hubbard, who was deaf. And despite there being a 10-year age gap, the two of them fell in love and got married. Now, we all know that he is famous for the telephone, but his father-in-law wanted him to pursue something different. And he spent 20 years trying to work for his father-in-law, but also develop the telephone, which was the very thing that he was completely interested in. What he did was he invented something, but then spent the next 20 years trying to overcome a legal battle because other inventors had claimed that they were the first. And there were several people at that time who were looking into this type of technology. But he felt that he was the first person that had developed this. So he wanted to make sure that his name was on the, the patent. Thank you. And his quote was this: "When one door closes, another opens. But we often look so long and so regretfully upon the closed door that we do not see the one which has opened for us." Now, all three of these inventors had one thing in common. They all thought that they were facing something impossible, but felt it could be possible. Out of the ashes of their disappointments grew the roses of success. And that's been passed down to us through history. We are where we are today because of people like these three, who had insight and hope and strength and a belief in what they were doing, and they've passed that down to us. But what do you think of when you hear the expression "to rise from the ashes"? What does that mean to you? Well, that's the dictionary definition: to emerge as new from something that has been destroyed. How many of you are Harry Potter fans? Probably yes, quite a few. Then you should all know that this expression comes from the legendary Phoenix, which was Dumbledore's Patronus, thank you. Thank you very much. I hadn't written that down, so I'd forgotten. So Dumbledore's Patronus was a phoenix. And the story of the phoenix is that this is a mythical bird with fiery plumage that lived up to 100 years. But when it came for the phoenix to die, it used to settle into a nest of twigs. And then this nest would then go on fire and it would burn the phoenix. And that was its funeral pyre. But out of the ashes of that nest, a fledgling phoenix would rise up and become the next phoenix. So if you know Harry Potter, you'll know that Dumbledore had a phoenix, and Harry Potter watched this phoenix die and thought he'd done something wrong. And Dumbledore looked at it and said, "Oh dear, you've come on a burning day."
That's a real Harry Potter fact.
Anyway, the phoenix represents death and renewal, rebirth out of ashes. Now, the phoenix may be a mythical bird, but we can see this same scenario in nature. If you look at the forests, quite often around the world we find forest fires, and they will look like they have completely destroyed everything where the fire has burned. But if you go back to that area, you will often see new birth, new leaves popping through, and the cycle of life begins all over again. So today we're going to look at an incident in the Bible where death is looking like a reality and hope looks like a very distant memory. And what we're going to do is we're going to revisit the story of Esther, just one particular part of it, specifically the point where Mordecai and Esther have to face the situation that the very existence of the Jews is being wiped out. To refresh your memories, Haman, the advisor to the king, had manipulated the king into signing a death warrant for the Jews. But he didn't actually tell the king which group of people he was signing the death warrant for. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 4, where Mordecai has just learned what has happened. And this is from the Living Bible. When Mordecai learned what had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. Then he stood outside the gate of the palace, for no one was permitted to enter in mourning clothes. And throughout all the provinces there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, and despair at the king's decree. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed and sent clothing to him to replace the sackcloth, but he refused it. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed as her attendant, and told him to go out to Mordecai and find out what the trouble was and why he was acting like that. So Hathach went out to the city square and found Mordecai just outside the palace gates, and heard the whole story from him, and about the 20,000, is that 20,000? $20 million Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave Hathach a copy of the king's decree, dooming all Jews, and told him to show it to Esther and to tell her what was happening, and that she should go to the king to plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Esther told Hathach to go back and say to Mordecai, "All the world knows that anyone, whether man or woman, who goes into the king's inner court without his summons is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold sceptre. And the king has not called for me to come to him in more than a month. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. And this was Mordecai's reply to Esther. Do you think you will escape there in the palace when all other Jews are killed? If you keep quiet at a time like this, God will deliver the Jews from another source, but you and your relatives will die. What's more, who can say but that God has brought you into the palace for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this message to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Shushan and fast for me. Do not drink or eat for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will do the same. And then, though it is strictly forbidden, I will go in to see the king. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai did as Esther told him to. 3 days later, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court just beyond the royal hall of the palace, where the king was sitting upon his royal throne. And when he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her, holding out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched its tip. Then the king asked her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom." And Esther replied, "If it please your majesty, I want you and Haman to come to a banquet I have prepared for you today." And we'll stop the story there. Now, the story of Esther takes place during the exile, or what some people call the Babylonian captivity. Written shortly after the Jews returned to their homeland, the Jews were rebuilding their cities and towns and rebuilding the temple. Life was a struggle, and their faith was shattered. The Jews didn't know what to believe. And so the book of Esther was written to give the people hope and to explain how God was still a part of their life. Chapter 3 finished with Haman having manipulated the king to gain control of the procedure to do away with the hated Jews. The king had been easily persuaded to issue a decree that could not be altered. It could not be revoked. Haman's enemies, the Jewish people, including Mordecai, could not escape the penalty that had been written. When Mordecai heard the royal heralds read the decree publicly, his heart was broken. His people were now facing destruction. And so, unable to contain his emotions, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and roamed the streets of Susa, wailing loudly and bitterly. He chose to publicly acknowledge the frustration and suffering that his people were going through, and he positioned himself in a very public place, right at the gates of the palace. Eventually, the Jews everywhere started to follow him and to do the same. But what they'd done was that identified themselves as Jewish people, and therefore their death was certain. Now, when we compare this story to the one in 1 Kings, where Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, threatened the life of Elijah, we find that these two men of God reacted completely differently. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life into the desert and tried to hide. God had to bring him back from the brink of pity in order to help him understand that he had a plan for him and that he still had a part to play in that plan. But here we see Mordecai putting God and the future of his people before his own safety. He doesn't run away and hide. He faces the situation square on. And he positions himself in a public place where he would be seen. Mordecai couldn't stand to one side and watch his people face destruction. So what he did is he came before God using sackcloth and ashes, which was an old Hebrew custom that symbolizes repentance and mourning. Very simply, sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of an inward condition. So if they felt inwardly that they needed to repent, they would outwardly put on sackcloth and ashes. What they were doing was symbolizing something that made their grief sincere, their repentance sincere. But it was not the act of putting on sackcloth and ashes that moved God to intervene. It was the humility that such an action demonstrated. And so Mordecai sends Esther a copy of the published decree and asked her to appeal to the king for help. Now, ordinarily, people must be summoned to appear before the king. The penalty was death unless the king held out his scepter. Esther's problem was that the king had seemed to lose interest in her. For 30 days, she had not visited him. Now, Mordecai knew that this was a position of danger that he was putting Esther in, because he didn't know whether the king would respond favourably or not. But what he did know was if they did nothing, then the Jews would lose their lives. As we read in the story, Mordecai pointed out that even if Esther didn't do anything, God may intervene via a different way, but that would not help them when they were in a position where they could do something. Now, that text didn't tell us how Esther felt about this. It didn't tell us whether she was in turmoil, whether she directly prayed. But it does tell us of her attitude towards the Jews, Mordecai, and her faith in God. Because what she did was she fasted first and asked the rest of the Jews to fast with her. And we can assume that this fasting was a precursor into finding out the will of God before acting. Her final statement was one of profound commitment. If I perish, I perish. She was ready to offer her life as a sacrifice for her people. And so at the chosen time, she prepared herself to enter into the king's chamber. She dressed in her royal robes, stepped into that inner court, and waited. Now, we don't know how long she waited there for. We don't know what was going through her mind. Perhaps she was wondering what Xerxes would think of this, how he would react. Maybe she began to doubt that she was doing the right thing. She had no way of knowing what eventually would happen, only a hope and a belief that she was doing the right thing. How long she waited there, we're not told. But let's not forget that nothing was certain. Time must have stood still for her. And so she waited. But eventually she saw the king hold out his scepter. And at that point, I would imagine her heart must have leapt with joy as she realised that the king was actually pleased to see her and that she was welcome in that place. And so the way forward was paved. Everything that has happened in this story so far leads us to this point in time. The door has been opened, and out of what seems impossible, hope is beginning to stir. Out of the ashes, hope is beginning to rise. The story continues in the book of Esther. And you can find out how that hope was fulfilled by reading on through the next chapters. But we're going to stop there because I want us to start thinking about how we face things and how we react when things seem difficult or even impossible to us. What do we do when tragedy strikes us? Are we tempted to shut down? Are we paralysed with fear? Do we hold a pity party and fall into a hole of despair? We can choose to run away like Elijah did, or we can choose to act like Mordecai and Esther. We can bring our situation before God and ask him to help us find a solution. Personally, I have learned that good does come from bad. Hope does come from sorrow. Trust does come through faith. And strength can come after weakness. I remember the day in 1989. I was about 3 months pregnant with James, and I was at work and I had a phone call to say that my dad had been rushed into hospital with a heart attack. And I felt like my life had just completely stopped at that point. I loved my dad and I was desperate for him to see his first grandchild. My mum could only carry girls. I didn't know at that point I was having a boy, but I prayed to God that I carried a boy because I wanted my dad to have a grandson because he never would ever have had the opportunity to have a son. And so for the next few hours, I struggled. And on the way to the hospital, that was the longest journey of my life. It was about half an hour away from where I worked. Thankfully, David worked close by, so he came and fetched me and took me in. But all the way into the hospital, I prayed and I just had to rely on God that this was going to be okay. I couldn't work out why it was happening. My dad was a fit person. He worked outside. He loved sport. There was no earthly reason why he had a heart attack. And I still don't know why, really. But what it did do is it brought us closer together as a family. My mum and my sister. We stood by each other. And I can remember the day after James was born, I was in hospital. And my mum and dad came to the hospital to visit. And I looked at my dad and I said, "Dad, why on earth are you wearing a suit?" And he said, "Because I wanted to look my best to welcome my first grandchild." And that's always stayed with me. And for me, at that point where I could hand James to my dad to allow him to hold him for the first time. The hope that I maybe struggled with 6 months before became a reality, and I praised God at that point in time. I didn't know how long I was going to have my dad for, but I knew that at that point, my hope had become a reality. Now, the Bible says that all who are afflicted, burdened, brokenhearted, and heavy will be given comfort. They will be given an ornament of beauty instead of ashes, and a garment of praise instead of sorrow. Songwriters have a great gift of being able to express in words the hope they have when life seems to throw its worst at them. Some of them are ones we know well. We've already sang one of those this morning. But I've just picked out three there that talk about hope, finding hope amongst the ashes of despair. The songs are written not only to help the songwriter face the difficult situations they're in, but they share them with us through song format in order to help us, to inspire us, to lift us up when we're feeling down, and to give us hope. They lift our spirits from the depths of despair into God's hands, where he can help us, sustain us, fill us with his strength, and we can then move forward. I don't know how many of you have heard of a songwriter called Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's a Christian songwriter. But he went through an ashes experience that would probably crush the majority of us. His youngest daughter, Maria, died from her injuries and blood in a driveway accident in May 2008. His middle son was pulling onto the driveway, and she ran out to meet him because she wanted him to put her on the monkey bars, and she was so excited about him coming home. He didn't see her. She was airlifted to Vanderbilt Children's Hospital, where paramedics tried to resuscitate her, but they were unsuccessful, and so she died. Now, Stephen did the only thing he knew how. He went to God. He poured out his feelings and his anguish. And what came out of this experience was a beautiful song called Beauty Will Rise. I will read those words for you because they are quite small on the screen. It was the day the world went wrong. I screamed till my voice was gone, and watched through the tears as everything came crashing down. Slowly, panic turns to pain as we awake to what remains and sift through the ashes that are left behind. But buried deep beneath all our broken dreams, we have this hope. Out of these ashes, beauty will rise, and we will dance among the ruins. We will see it with our own eyes. Out of these ashes, beauty will rise. For we know joy is coming in the morning. In the morning, beauty will rise. So take another breath for now and let the tears come washing down. And if you can't believe, I will believe for you, because I have seen the signs of spring. Just watch and see. Out of these ashes, beauty will rise, and we will dance among the ruins. We will see it with our own eyes. Out of these ashes, beauty will rise, for we know joy is coming in the morning. I can hear it in the distance, and it's not too far away. It's the music and the laughter of a wedding and a feast. I can almost feel the hand of God reaching for my face to wipe the tears away and say, it's time to make everything new. Make it all new. This is our hope. This is a promise. It will take our breath away to see the beauty that he's made out of the ashes. Now, we all go through experiences at times that make us feel like our life is in ashes. Perhaps you're going through something right now that's causing you pain and you can't see any way out of it. Perhaps you're tempted to run away from something because to you it feels like an impossible situation. Mordecai faced something that he thought was impossible. He didn't know how his people were going to survive, but he didn't want to stand around and do nothing. He did the only thing he knew. He mourned and fasted before God and then acted. God came through for his people because they humbled themselves before him. And that's all that's required of us, to look beyond our own situations and to look to God for our help. Jesus gave these words to his disciples in Matthew. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Over the last 11 days, we've all been praying for our five. We've stood alongside each other in praying for people we love, people we care deeply about. But just because those 11 days are over doesn't mean to say that we stop here. We've already heard that this morning. We continue because we believe in a God who loves this world so much that he gave his only son to save it. God knew pain of the very worst when he was separated from his son. So don't imagine that he doesn't understand or know the pain that you go through. Spread out your concerns before God. Give your pain back to God. Believe in the hope that will come from the ashes that you feel you're in at the moment. And look for the new signs of growth that God will bring. Your answer may not come today. It may not come tomorrow. But it will come. Remember Edison, Pasteur, and Bell. They all achieved their goals not because everything fell into place easily, but through tenacity, perseverance, and a belief in what they were doing. Your answer will come in God's time, because he has promised that out of our ashes, hope will arise. Amen.